Our gracious Heavenly Father, as I strive to open up the Word of God today, I pray that you will assist me to speak the truth. Help me to proclaim it loudly. Help me to proclaim it clearly. And help all of us to live it out day by day. And we would ask this in your precious name. Amen. Have you ever been in this situation? If you haven't, you probably can, at least in your mind, use your sanctified imagination. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been driving on a particular road, maybe it's a very straight road, going in the direction that you thought you were supposed to go, only to find out that you're 1 or 2 miles over from the road you need to be on, and if you stay on that road, you're going to miss your destination altogether? You can imagine that, right? At least you can imagine that scenario. Why would you miss your destination? Well, because if you're on this path and you're running parallel and this road is in perfect alignment with where you need to go and this road is running parallel to that, you're heading in the right direction, but you will never arrive. If you truly stay parallel. There is no doubt about it. There is a definite parallel between having a right relationship with God and doing the right thing. But if you think that your relationship with God is dependent upon you performing, you're going the right direction, but you'll never get there. The Word of God is very clear. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. But it is not to say that works do not have a place in the believer's life. I want you to turn with me. You've got your finger. Hold it in Romans 7. We will be back there in just a moment. But turn with me in your Bibles. I want you to make sure you see this. In Ephesians chapter 2, those famous verses that we all know and love in verse 8 of that chapter, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But remember how that flows right into verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those who believe in a salvation by works, by keeping the law, by doing good things, by being good people, are heading in the direction, but they will never, if they stay on that course, reach the destination. And it is only by the grace of God that we are called from that, and that we can have a right relationship with Him. But dear Christians, if we have a right relationship with Him, that should lead us to good works. For us to think that we can do enough right things to get to heaven, to resolve the conflict which exists between us, man, and God, is to run a parallel road which will never reach the desired destination. Speaking of parallels, there is an interesting parallel between Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. This parable is demonstrated in a chart that was produced by a guy who wrote a commentary by the name of Andrew Nigrens. Now, Nigrens' commentary, I don't have Nigrens' commentary, nor would it be possible for me to translate this Swedish Lutheran's commentary to you. But it has been translated. A guy by the name of Rushmussen translated it. And the chart that Nigrens produced must have been a very impressive one, because I have run across it more and more, the parallel chart. I've run across it in several commentaries that I've looked into this week. So I want to just briefly share it with you in verbal form, if you can. Picture this in your mind. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the topic is sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, the topic is law. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul makes the statement, we have died to sin. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he makes it clear that if we are in Christ, we have died to the law. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, that we might walk in newness of life. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says that we might serve in newness of spirit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 7, he says, he who has died is freed from sin. And in Romans chapter 6 of, or chapter 7, verse 6, we have been freed from the law, having died to that wherein we were held. In Romans 6:18, he highlights the phrase, Paul says, having been set free from sin. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, he tells us we have been freed from the law. You see the correlation? The parallel there? I just quickly want to remind you that last week we tried to drive home the point that it is extremely important for us to grasp what Paul is and is not saying about the boundaries, or should I say the boundary of the law. There are certainly boundaries, plural, of the law, certain things that the law cannot do. The law cannot save. The law cannot change hearts. How many of you think it's okay to speed? Now, don't raise your hand, because there's an officer in the room. How many of you think it's okay to speed? How many of you feel a little guilty when you speed? Don't raise your hand, because you're confessing speeding. Okay. I just want to quickly remind us of this. The law has boundaries, but the law can't change a heart. If you in your heart know the law says don't go over 55 miles an hour, but in your heart you're saying I can go as fast as I want, as long as I don't get caught, you're on constant radar for the police officer. But if in your heart you as a follower of Christ say, I want to honor God by obeying the laws of the land, because Romans chapter 13 tells me that I should submit to those that are in authority over me, and there is an authority and it is from God, and I want to please God, and that is your heart, there's a distinct difference, isn't there? The law can't save. The law can't change hearts. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about a specific one boundary that is upon the law, and it is the boundary of death. Specifically, the law has no authority on a person after death. That's what Paul is trying to get across. Death separates an individual from the law. Last week, you remember, if the guy is bleeding to death or he's dead and Jim comes up and writes him a ticket for speeding, it's kind of pointless, isn't it? And we could certainly take some more time in defining what we mean by the law. Is Paul talking about God's moral laws, which transcend all time? I had some individuals in my office this week that we were talking from two different faith points of view. We were talking with each other, and we were very clear. We were very much in agreement. There are laws of God which transcend all time. Even though God had not given the Ten Commandments when Cain killed Abel, it wasn't okay for Cain to murder Abel. It transcends time. God, we know, is a God who cannot lie, does not lie, and hates lying. Has that ever changed? No, it's never. That has never changed. So there are moral laws which transcend all time. Is Paul referencing the Mosaic Law, specifically the Ten Commandments and all the hundred of other laws that go with that, that came as a guidance for the children of Israel? Is he referencing the laws of the Roman society? Those people he is writing to are living in that Roman society. Undoubtedly, there were different laws in Rome than there were in Jerusalem. Is he referencing cultural norms down through the history? In other words, laws change all the time. Things that didn't used to be okie-dokie in our society are now okie-dokie. Things that used to be okie-dokie now aren't okie-dokie. Why? Because our culture has changed. You do recognize that, right? Our culture has changed. There are moral norms that don't live up to God's laws. So what law is Paul referring to? What law are we referencing? Within the context of what Paul is writing and understanding to whom is his original audience, I believe it is safe for us to say that Paul is referencing Jewish law. That would be the understanding. He says, I speak there in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. He's referencing them as brother. He's speaking to them as that know the law, and he doesn't even explain which law he's speaking about, which would argue that he is referencing that Jewish law that has guided the followers of the Old Testament saints for centuries. Within the context, that's what he is, I believe, saying. However, it is interesting to me to note that Paul's basic premise stands without regard to any law you speak of. The basic premise, again, if you die, the law has nothing more it can say to you. We're talking about speeding laws. I don't know when the first speeding law was ever written. It was a sad day when it was written. But I don't know when it was written, but I can assure you that in Jerusalem there was no speed limit posted. Well, we're were afraid you're going to get that donkey up to too high of a speed limit. And no, there was no question of speed limit. It wasn't a law. Laws are frequently put on the books, aren't they? Got a problem? You don't like something? What do? You make a law. And the problem is solved, right? Wrong. Why? Because a law, good as it might be, cannot change the heart. We like many before us, the Israelites, the Romans, the Gentiles from every nation, are infatuated with making laws. We are infatuated with making laws. You might say that we even have a love affair with laws. In fact, there is this misguided notion that if we make a law, even a great law, one that we agree wholeheartedly with, that somehow that will fix our nation's problems. Sometimes laws are changed or repealed altogether. I happen to know there are a few people that are waiting for President-elect Trump to do what he said he would do as he was campaigning and repeal a law called Obamacare. But we place a lot of confidence in these laws, and every year more and more laws are adopted. And I don't know if you've been watching or if you agree with this, but I've been watching, and it appears to me the more laws we have, the worse off our society is. We have to have boundaries. We have to have guidelines. I'm not arguing throw out all the laws. All I'm saying is laws have limits to what they can or cannot do, or to what they were even designed to do. I will remind you that Paul himself is not bashing the law. If he is speaking about the laws of the Jewish nation, there are places in the Word of God which says Paul gives testimony to his own life. He was blameless as to the law. Paul never bashes the law. That Paul in all of Scripture has a high view of the law is clearly seen. But we just need to grasp, as we said last week, the limitations of the law. Hopefully you remember that last week we spent considerable time saying that we need to grab a hold of those limitations. It can't save us. Today, let's try to understand the connection of the new relationship. Go to verse 2 and 3 of Chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Here we find an illustration that Paul gives us, and it is the illustration of marriage. It's the illustration of how the law in this text is referenced with regard to marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. There's the illustration. Paul took a known law an understandable law, and he used it as an illustration of the fact that the law has only certain boundaries with which it can operate under, and one of those boundaries is it only is effective when you're alive. It's only effective when you're alive. In Romans chapter 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of marriage for this example to prove his previous point that the law only rules over a person until death, and to drive home another point that there is a new relationship for true believers. Are you catching what Paul's laying down here? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, before you were connected with sin, now you're connected with Christ. Sin no longer is your master. You were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to Christ. In Romans chapter, chapter 7, he goes the next step and he says, you're no longer, in essence, married to the law. You are married to Christ. He is drawing a picture. It's very clear that he is drawing a picture. Namely, that all who are true believers, regardless of their church affiliation, they don't all have to be Baptists, but if they are truly in Christ, they make up something that the Word of God refers to as the bride of Christ. We're not married to the law. And there's a reason we're not married to the law. But we're married to Christ. We're his bride. That is brought out all over Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The bride of Christ is the church. The Apostle John brings it out, Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Revelation 21, 2, that theme of the bride of Christ continues. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Over and over again we find this theme. John, in John chapter 3, verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. To illustrate the connection of this new relationship, Paul takes on one specific aspect of the Jewish law, specifically a law pertaining to marriage. Simply put, there was a portion of the Jewish law which clearly stated that you were free to marry another if your spouse died. You were not free to marry another while your spouse was living. Now, it was possible to do so. And given the sinful nature of mankind, many did just that. They would get tired of living with one person. They would run away and find another person with whom they were infatuated with, or they would find someone that would meet some specific need that they thought they had to have in their marriage, and they would marry them, or they wouldn't marry them, but they would become intimate with that person. The law defined what that was. The law defined what that was called. Paul brings that out here. He says that is adultery. But I want to emphasize the inability of the law to stop people from doing that. All the law could do was tell it like it was. That's adultery. They were breaking the law, those who did that. The law couldn't stop them from breaking it, but it could hold them accountable. If they were caught, if they were discovered, the law could hold them accountable for breaking the law. There were consequences. A lot has been made of these particular two verses, this passage. And it's probably safe to say that much has been read into this passage down through the years. It is important for us that we do not take away anything from what it is saying. But it is just as important for us to be careful not to read into a passage something that it is not saying. Undoubtedly, there are people in this auditorium that are saying, wait, I was divorced, and I've been remarried. Does that mean I'm living in a perpetual state of adultery? I want to tell you something. This passage says absolutely zero about divorce. So be careful not to read it in here. The Word of God has a lot to say about divorce, and honestly, it's not good. Yeah, we understand that, right? But it is important for us to understand that even in the Moses day, there were laws on the book which allowed for divorce. I'm not going to get into what they were and what they weren't allowed and what, but there were, I'll just say, there were laws allowing for divorce. So the law, in those instances, freed that person. That's all I'll say. But this passage doesn't talk about divorce. Paul gives a scenario. If a person dies, the other person is free to marry whoever they want to marry. But if this person is living, and this person decides to leave and go marry somebody else, while they're still under the law married to this person, the law doesn't allow for that. It's easy for us to get on rabbit trails that are not the point. The point here is our new relationship with Christ. With this passage, nothing is specifically mentioned about divorce. There are plenty of passages that do that, but not this one. Chapter 6, I remind you, says we are dead to sin. When did we die to sin? Well, there is a real sense in which when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And we died to sin at that moment. He was our federal head. Let me remind you that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, that Paul underscores that we are all in Adam. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There are many who deny that truth. Most of society, I would say, denies that truth. Have you ever heard somebody say, mankind is basically good? Have you ever heard somebody say, there is good in everybody? I will tell you that that is a lie. The fact is that in Adam, I even had a letter from somebody. I've never met the person personally, but they sent me this letter explaining to me why it was unbiblical to believe in what is referred to as original sin, that we have a sin nature because Adam sinned. I didn't even respond to the letter. But my mind went immediately to Romans chapter 5. What do you do with that passage? We have a sin nature. We are born. Though my grandson, when he is born, will be a precious child. And I'm sure he will be a great little young man. I am not so psyched about the child to disengage myself from the Word of God. I'm excited about a child, a grandchild, but I want to tell you that the moment he is born, he will have a sin nature. Because that's what the Word of God says. We're not pulling perfect spirit beings out of the sky and putting them in imperfect physical beings. We have a sin nature. From the very beginning, we have that sin nature. So it is important for us to understand that. If we don't, when the reality of original sin and the sin nature is not understood and not believed, people fail to grasp how necessary and how beautiful it was for Christ to leave the throne of heaven, to take upon himself flesh, and to die as a true human to pay for sin's penalty. We belong to a human race. Let me drive this point home as best I know how. All angels, when they fell, when they chose, they had the ability to choose. And Satan and one-third of the angels of heaven, I don't know what that number was, but we know that one-third of the angels of heaven chose to follow Satan. They, at that moment in time, were eternally damned. Why? Because each and every single angel was a created being, created individually by God. They were not a human race. You've heard me say it here before, but I'll say it here again. There are no baby angels. Contrary to what you see, those little cherubs, they don't exist. Because angels don't procreate. They are not a race. They are individually created by God. And yet, the human race is a race. Adam and Eve were created by God. And from Adam and Eve, we all came. And from Adam and Eve, we all inherited this thing called a sin nature. And we sin on our own. That's to be sure. We can't blame it. We have a society that compels us, that tempts us to sin. We have a world system that does that. But there is original sin. There is a sin nature. And we sin. But if we are in Christ, we are released from the connection and the condemnation of sin. In Christ, we are free from the connection to the law, thinking that we have to live up to this standard, because we are, as verse 4 tells us, we are dead to the law. And what's more, when we are truly in Christ, we are secure now to follow on this path. Do you hear Romans 6:9 ringing in your ears yet? You should. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Are you grabbing hold of this? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we're free from the law, and he's basically making the argument because Christ died and has been raised to new life, and in him we died and have been raised to new life. So we know we owe nothing, according to the law, we owe nothing to sin, and we owe nothing to the law because we've died. And now we, as the bride of Christ, are married to Christ as the bride of Christ, and we're married to a husband that will never die. We're married to one who has died but will never die again. And so we are connected with him for all of eternity. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. We are free not to sin, Romans chapter 6, because Christ died, and in him we died. So we now have this relationship with one who will never die again. And 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, tells about how wonderful that is. We have a no-so hope because he had victory over the grave. Chapter 7, Paul goes even further to explain, we've died to the law. So let's quickly, I'll outline for you next week's message. And it's this, that we need to grasp the expectation of that new relationship. We have that new relationship, so what should happen with it? I will tell you that as you look at these six verses, at the end of those six verses, I'll tell you, give you a hint, from 4 on is where you'll find these phrasing, but there are three phrases that Paul writes, and they all, in my translation, start with the word that. That. That you may be married to one another, or to another, Christ. That you should bear fruit, and that you should serve in newness of spirit. I just gave you next week's message. Okay? Those will be our points. And what do those mean? That you may be married to another, that you should bear fruit, and that you should serve in newness of spirit.